Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of John. John chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and then we're going to jump down to 8 through 18. And as you guys are looking at that verse, just one quick clarification. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And so when we say the Holy Catholic Church, someone asked me this, we're not all of a sudden deciding to become Catholics, right? It's not the Roman Catholic Church, but it's the Catholic as in Catholic simply means it's the universal church. So it's not just one local church that's the church, but it's the universal church of Jesus Christ, right? And so once again, just clarification, when we say that I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, we're not talking about the Roman Catholic Church, but the word Catholic there just means we believe in the universal church, okay? All right, and just a quick reminder, we are in the season of trying to really mature and grow together in our worship, and one of the ways that we're going to do that is through the Word of God. And really the best way is to have the Word of God in us, right? The psalmist encourages us to hide the Word of God in our hearts so that we will not stray away from the path that God has for us. And so we're going to continue on. I don't know if you guys were able to memorize first Ephesians. There's only one Ephesians. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. But we're going to continue on in verses 5 through 9. And if you've never actually taken time to memorize the Word of God, it's such a wonderful thing. When I was an undergrad, on our campus, you know, we had several different student ministries. And a couple of my friends were part of the Navigators. It's a parachurch or a student ministry. And their emphasis is really on the Word of God. And so they really drill into their students to memorize the Word of God. And I remember, like, we would be talking about something, and someone would say, gosh, I have questions about this, or, you know, I'm wrestling with this, and just, and, you know, like me trying to respond. I knew it was in the Bible somewhere, but I was just like, well, I think in the Bible somewhere it says something like this. And my friend, who was part of the Navigator ministry, would step in and, oh, do you mean from John da-da-da-da-da? And this is what it says. I was like, yeah, that's exactly what I meant, right? And so I really want to encourage us to spend time memorizing the Word of God, because I guarantee that you're not going to regret it. And so once again for this week is Ephesians 1, 5 through 9. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, okay? And then, by the way, the Ephesians 1 memory verse is also going to be part of our H Games challenge to make it worthwhile, and so please keep that in mind, okay? All right. Well, welcome to our Sunday celebration. If you were with us last week, we started a new series because we're in this theme of being together on worship, together on mission, and specifically in our worship, really thinking about what it means to grow in our worship. And I think one of the ways that we grow in our worship is really by understanding the reality of who God is, his revelation, and how that impacts our lives, right? And so we started a series where we're talking about the Apostles' Creed, this confession of placing our faith and our trust in the reality of who God is. And just a quick reminder, we're using the Apostles' Creed not because the creed itself has the power to change us. The creed is not the Word of God. And we believe that it is only the Word of God that has the power to change us, but it's creed that is a statement of faith or belief. So when we talk about the Apostles' Creed, what we're saying is that this is really the essence of our belief as Christ followers. And so if you remember last week, we also talked about the Apostles' Creed. It doesn't talk about every aspect of our faith, because there's so much more to our faith than just what the Apostles' Creed confesses. But Apostles' Creed is everything that we believe as Christ followers about who God is and about who we are. And so that's why we're going through this confessional that is expressed through the Word of God, but really summarized for us through the Creed. And if you remember, last week we started by this declaration that I believe in God the Father. Father Almighty, a maker of heaven and earth. And so when you think about that, it's really this declaration that at the center of everything that we do and at the center of who we are is really the story of who God is. And when you think about even the Bible, all the way from the book of Genesis to the Revelation, it really is the revelation of the reality of who God is. So we have the central story of God, but then within the story, we are also introduced to this big question that Scripture wrestles with. And it's really the question of sin and brokenness. So on one hand, we have the story of God, of who He is, that God is holy, that God is righteous, that God is set apart, that God is the creator of all things, that God is unique. But then the question is, this God who is set apart, this God who is holy, this God who is perfect, how does He deal with brokenness? Because we see brokenness all around us. Even the story that broke out of the conflict that's going on in Israel, the war that's been raging for many years now in between Russia and Ukraine and so forth. But the reality is that you don't even have to look outside of ourselves. We recognize the brokenness within our lives as well. And really, that's the question that the Bible wrestles with. It's this question of, what does a holy God do with people who are mired in their sin and brokenness? And it's really interesting because I think in many ways, in our culture and in our society, I think we have a hard time really understanding who God is because our assumptions are completely different. Because in many ways, when you think about how we come to God with this assumption that we're essentially just good people, right? That we're good people and we do bad things from time to time. And then so next week we'll talk about Jesus coming back and with His judgment and demonstrating His righteousness. And so every time we talk about judgment or the need for a Savior, the question is, well, why would God not save us? Right? The way that we address it is, well, it's unfair that God would not step in to save essentially good people. But that's actually not the biblical reality that we see. The biblical reality that we see isn't that we're good people, but the biblical reality is really this question of, how does a holy God save people who are utterly broken and utterly stuck in their sin? The book of Romans makes it very clear that there is no one that is righteous. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we can't demonstrate goodness in our lives. But at the core of who we are, the Bible describes us not as people who are good, but as people who are broken. People who are not necessarily deserving of God's saving grace, but actually deserving of God's wrath. And so this picture of who God is, that picture challenges us then to wrestle with this question of, if God is holy, if God is almighty, if God is the creator of all things, then how does this holy God deal with brokenness and sin in our world, in every single one of our lives? And to this question, this is what the Creed declares, or this is what the Word of God declares, but the Creed summarizes it. And the Creed says this, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, He descended into hell. How we answer that question is by understanding Jesus and who He is. And so with that in mind, let's go ahead and read John together. John 1, we're going to go from verse 1 all the way to 5, and then we'll jump down to 9 through 18. This is the Word of God for us this morning. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And we jump down to verse 9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about this and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." And so as we look into today's passage, the one thing that I want to give us this morning simply is this. Jesus is God's answer to our brokenness. Jesus is God's answer to our brokenness, right? If the central story of the Bible is about who God is, and really the question that it wrestles with is, how does God deal with brokenness and sin in our lives and in the world? The answer is Jesus. That Jesus is God's answer to our brokenness. Now, there's a lot here. Even the portion of the Apostles' Creed that we're going to be going over today, there's a lot. And you could actually break this up into maybe three or four different parts, but we don't have the time to do that. And so I'm going to go through this and try to highlight some of the more important things that we see. And so it's really important for us that we have our thinking caps on this morning. All right, this is going to be very exciting, hopefully. All right, turn to your neighbor and let them know, hey, put your thinking caps on this morning, because here we go. All right, here we go. All right, so what do we see? First of all, what John demonstrates to us is really the nature of who Christ is, the nature of Christ. So first, we see that Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully God. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. His only Son, our Lord. John tells us in verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." And so John makes it very clear that Jesus isn't someone who is kind of like God. Jesus isn't someone who walks closely with God. Jesus isn't someone who resembles 90% of who God is. But John makes it very clear that Jesus is God. That Jesus is God. It's the idea that Jesus is God's only Son. In verse 14, glory as the only Son from the Father. Now let's think about what that means, that Jesus is the only Son. The only Son from the Father. First of all, that means that Jesus is co-eternal with God the Father. Right? Jesus has always existed. The God the Son has always existed. Co-eternal. Coexisting with God the Father. It doesn't mean that when Jesus was birthed from Mary, that somehow Jesus came into being. Now, God the Son has always coexisted with God the Father. It also means that God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. If you remember from last week, we talked about one of the unique of who we believe God to be is God is Trinity, meaning that God is one in essence. The Word of God declares that there is only one God. The essence of who God is, that God is one, yet this one God is in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we'll talk about God the Spirit later on, but we see here in this confessional, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit at work. And so how do we understand it? Well, it's a mystery, right? It's a mystery. And that doesn't necessarily mean that we should not strive to understand. But also it means that there's a part of who God is that we're never going to be able to fully comprehend because God is infinite and we're finite beings. And God in his infinite wisdom chose to reveal himself to us, his nature of who he is, as God who is one in essence and three in persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we see Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. And this is important because it is God, the Son, who comes to us to save us. And so even within the Trinity of God, within these distinct persons, that within these persons that they play a very specific role. So it's not God the Father who comes to save us. It's God the Father who sends, and it's the God the Son who comes to save us. And it's God the Son who dies for our sins. And the Son also points to us that Jesus is the promised Messiah or the Savior. And when you read through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, you know, oftentimes kings and prophets are also referred to as sons. And even in the New Testament, it calls us that we are adopted into God's family as sons and daughters. But the sonship of Christ is very unique. When Peter confessed to Christ, when he was asking his disciples, well, who do the people say out there? Well, some say you're a prophet and so forth, but then he says, who do you say that I am? And he says, what? You are the Christ. It's pointing us to the uniqueness of the sonship of Jesus Christ, that he is the promised Messiah, right? He is the fulfillment of what the prophets spoke about. He is the fulfillment of what God declares right after the fall. That there's going to come a Messiah, a Savior, who will redeem all of humanity back to God. And so it's talking about that uniqueness of who Christ is as God the Son. Not only do we see this reality that Jesus is God the Son, but John also reminds us that Jesus is ultimately our Lord. That Jesus is our Lord. That phrase, Jesus is Lord, it appears over 300 times in the New Testament. And it's referring to every time we hear that phrase, that Jesus is Lord, it refers to Jesus being the Savior of the world who reigns in power and authority. And so think about someone who is a Lord, right? Obviously, we don't have lords and ladies in our cultural context. But, you know, like you see movies from British era, and they have aristocracy, and there's lords and ladies and so forth. And I don't know if within that if there's, I don't know, like a higher lord or a lower lord. But as soon as you hear Lord, you know, what you imagine is someone who has what? Authority, at least more authority than you. And so it's this confessional that Jesus is the Savior of the world who reigns with power and authority. Peter confesses that you are Christ. The title Christ there literally means that you are the king. Not a king, but the king who comes to rule and reign. And so it's talking about this reality that Jesus is fully God, that he was always with God, that he is God, that he was involved in the creation of the world. Now, this is important. So Heidelberg Catechism, it's a catechism. If you don't know what that is, then you can Google it. But this is, so it asks you some important questions about our faith. And one of the questions that it asks is, why must he, referring to Jesus, also be true God? Why is it important for us as Christ followers to affirm this reality that Jesus is true God? And the answer is what? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore us righteousness and life. Because the question that we're wrestling with is what? How does God deal with sin? The answer is Christ. Christ comes into this world to bear the wrath of God on our behalf. He becomes our representative. He becomes a substitute for us. So the question is, what qualifies Christ as being a substitute for us? I don't know if you've ever thought of that question of, okay, so the gospel is Jesus came into this world and he died for our sins. But what qualifies Jesus to bear our sins? And it's not just talking about sin as in a slap on the wrist, right? I was telling our ET, we had leadership meeting on Thursday, and on my way back home, I got pulled over because apparently I didn't do my lane-changing signal when I was changing a lane, so the cop pulled me over, and he was very nice about it, and he looked at my license, and he said, well, Mr. Kim, I'm going to give you a warning. Next time, please make sure you use your blinkers. They're there for a purpose. I was like, yes, officer. Thank you for letting me go, right? That was just a slap on the wrist. But when you think about the wrath of God, it's the full weight of this God who is eternally holy. And what qualifies Jesus to bear upon himself the wrath that every single one of us deserve is the fact that he is divine. It's the power of his divinity. So we see Jesus being fully God. But not only that, but we also see Jesus being fully man. Jesus being fully man. In the Confessions, it says, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, I know that this is one of these confessionals to our faith. For some people, it's really troubling. Right? Born of the Virgin Mary. How is that possible? John says it this way, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul tells us in this way, in Philippians 2, 5b through 7, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. And when you think about it, this is actually one of the greatest mysteries. That God became like us. God the Son became man. But the reason why we profess that he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, is because Jesus wasn't just any man. So once again, the question is, what is God's solution to the issue of sin? And if that solution is Jesus, what qualifies Jesus to be our substitute? And it's this reality that Jesus was born into this world just like us, but Jesus wasn't just any man. But he was a sinless man who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. In Luke 1:35, it tells us, and the angel answered her, and this is when God's declaration comes to Mary that she was going to bear Jesus. And she's thinking, I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? Right? They didn't have high school and college back then, but even back then they knew biology. And so she's thinking, I was never with a man before. Like, how am I going to become pregnant? And this is what the angel declares. And the angel answers her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and power of the Most High will overshadow you. What does that mean? It means that the power of God will be demonstrated. How? Well, it's a mystery. Power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The uniqueness of Christ is that he is just like us. The Bible makes it very clear that he's not just 85% human. But he is 100% man. That he is just like us, yet he was sinless. Now, the famous theologian J.I. Packer, he says this, when you think about the virgin birth of Jesus, It confirms for us that Jesus, though not less than man, was more than man. Right? He was not any less than man, but he was actually more than man. And he goes on, he says, the miracle of the virgin birth also indicates Jesus' freedom from sin. Virgin born means he did not inherit the guilt of original sin from the fall of first man and woman. See, the Bible makes it very clear, when Adam and Eve fell, there's consequences to their sin. And their consequence is not only their sin before God, and not only how their sin affects entire creation, but how now, because of their sin, the guilt gets passed down. See, that's the whole concept of original sin. And you might be questioning, oh, how does that work? But the reality is, all you have to do is just see brokenness, not only in the lives of full-grown adults, but in little children. You know, when you first become a parent, this becomes very evident that when you raise your kids, you never have to tell them to do wrong things, right? You never have to tell them to do bad things. Like, you have two kids and you're thinking to yourself, man, they never fight. Why? All right, here we go. You gotta take your sister's toy, you gotta eat your brother's candy, and just, no, you never have to teach them to do bad, right? And that's the whole concept of, not only is there brokenness in us, but that guilt is also carried on in us. That because Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, it means that he does not inherit the guilt of original sin. And so once again, the Heidelberg Catechism asks this question, why must he, Jesus, be true and righteous man? Why must he not only be a true man, right? Like, he's a man, whatever. Not only a true man, but why must he also be a righteous man? And this is how the Catechism answers that question. He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. So he is our true substitute, right? And we're not going to go into this. The whole concept of Jesus being an atonement for us, a substitutionary atonement, that he stood on our place. And the reason why he was able to fulfill the wrath of God that we deserve over his life is because he was the perfect substitute. But it goes on and it says, he must be righteous man because one who himself is a sinner, he cannot pay for others. Right? So when Jesus died on the cross, he wasn't paying for his own sins. But he was the sinless man who paid for our sins. And I know that many people have questions on, well, why did Jesus have to die in the first place? Was there another way? Was there not another way that God could have saved us from our sin? But the reality is that there's always a cost in love. That when you demonstrate your love towards someone, there's always a cost involved. And parents know this very well. Right? Tim and Jenny are learning this lesson really well now. They're recognizing that with their young daughter, that there is a cost involved in loving her. Sometimes what that's going to cost you is your sleep. Other times it's going to cost sometimes your sanity, right? It's going to cost you your preference. But you're willing to pay that cost and to incur that cost because when you are willing to love someone, there's always a cost involved. And when you think about God willing to love us, this infinite and eternal God, think about how great that cost is. And that's why Jesus had to be true and righteous man. That Jesus, the Word of God tells us, was fully God and he was fully man. And we'll talk about this next Sunday, that he'll come back one day. And when he comes back, he will come back as fully God and fully man. Doesn't mean that Christ has two natures. He has one. And that one nature is he is fully God and fully man. Okay? Now, not only the nature of Christ, but the work of Christ. Work of Christ. Jesus came to redeem and save those who are separated from God. So he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. John tells us in this way, verses 11 through 13, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The work that Jesus accomplished for us is what? So that we would have the right to become children of God. And it's only when we can understand that Jesus was fully man and fully God that can we truly understand the work of Christ to redeem sinners back to God himself. And in that work, he gave us the right to become children of God. And it's interesting how when you can describe the life of Jesus in so many ways, that the creed chooses to describe his life as what? He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He suffered. And I think part of that is because that was actually what has been prophesied about the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, we read this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. That he was a suffering Savior who came to rescue his people. Dr. Roy Scheiner, New Testament scholar, this is what he says. He says, the life of Jesus was very full. It was full of miracles, teaching, healing, exorcisms. He had friends. He went to dinner parties. He traveled. He participated in religious festivals. He argued with religious teachers. He rested, caught boats, boiled fish, started riots, and fell asleep in the stern of a boat. But there was something about where his life was heading and how that goal shaped everything he did that meant Christians could summarize his life in two words: he suffered. Right? That tells us where Jesus was heading. That he was heading towards the cross to die for every single one of us. That he died and he was buried. And it's amazing when you think about Jesus' work on the cross. There's a story. I think I have a picture. Yes. Jacqueline H. Lucas. I think he was I don't know what rank he was, but this is during World War II. He was in the Pacific fighting against the Japanese. And the story goes that he saved his fellow soldiers that he was fighting alongside of because he covered himself, not under just one, but two grenades were thrown their way. And so he decided to cover those two grenades with his body to save his fellow soldiers. And he miraculously survived, and he was awarded the Medal of Honor by President Truman.
What?
Yes. He survived. And you think about a story like that, and you're thinking, man, what? Like, it boggles your mind. And the story goes that there was a grenade that was thrown, and so he covered himself on that grenade, and it blew up. And then there was another grenade, and so he decided, I'm going to jump on that one too. It moves us to think about this man who was willing to forfeit his own life for the sake of saving his friends. But when you think about the story of Jesus, that's not the suffering of Jesus. Because while Jack suffered for his friends, Jesus suffered for God's enemies. And all throughout World War II, there's stories of other heroes who were willing to lay down their lives so that they could save their friends. But there is no story that you can find throughout World War II where a person was willing to throw themselves on a grenade to save their enemies. But when you think about the cross, this is exactly what Jesus did. He died not for his friends, but he was willing to die for those who are enemies of God. He died for our sins. And that was the solution that God had for the problem of brokenness in our lives. Now, I want to talk about this phrase because it talks about his death and burial, and then the creed tells us he descended into hell, right? And so this could be an entire sermon, but I'm just going to talk about this really briefly. So in the Creed, when it says he descended into hell, the word hell there is Hades, which is different from the word Gehenna. Because when we think about biblically the hell, the concept of hell, we often think about the place where the judgment of God comes, and that's described in using the word Gehenna. But that's not the word that the Creed uses to describe hell. The word that the Creed uses to describe hell is the word Hades, which is, more broadly speaking, it's just a place that dead people go to. And the reason why this is included in the Creed, now I know that there are some churches who omit this line together because it's a really difficult concept to really think about. That what does it mean Jesus descended into hell? And it comes from 1 Peter 3:18 through 20. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So he's talking about Jesus' suffering and Jesus' death. And it goes on and it says, "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." So their word, that prison, is describing Hades. "Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." And so we're told that after Jesus' death on the cross, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, right? And so one thing right away that reminds us through this truth is really the weightiness of the consequence of our sin. That Jesus descended into this place where they're prisoners, spiritual prisoners. So what does this mean? And so, rather than me trying to ramble on to give you answers, I'm going to give you three quick answers. And once again, this is from Dr. Shiner. And so this is what he challenges us to think about. First of all, when you think about this declaration that Jesus descended into hell, he says, first, Jesus brought the blessings of his death to those who had died in faith before him. Right? And so the question is, all the old saints in the Old Testament who died before the birth of Jesus, yet they're saved through their faith in the works of Jesus. Like, how does that happen? Well, Jesus brought the blessings of his death to those who had died in faith before him. Now, this isn't to say that everyone who is in that place when Jesus comes to proclaim his message is somehow saved. But it does point us to the reality that Jesus brought the blessings of his death to those who have died in faith before him. I think that phrase is important. Died in faith, right? They saw the forecoming of a Messiah. Second, Dr. Shiner says, Jesus proclaimed his victory over the powers of evil. That when he descended into hell, he proclaimed his victory over the powers of evil. He said, hey, you no longer have any hope. And then third, he says Jesus made death a safe and blessed place for all who now die in him. Because in the Old Testament, the concept of death, it wasn't a safe place. It was this mystery, there was anxiety, uncertainty. But now Jesus, through his death, and he descended into hell, meaning that he made death a safe and blessed place for all who now die in him. Right? He goes before us. And I think this is such an encouraging thought because it means that Jesus relates to every aspect of our humanity. Not only our suffering, but our death and even what happens to us after we die. That death no longer holds fear over our lives. And lastly, let's talk about the hope in Christ. Now, what does this mean for us all? Just want to point out three quick things. It means that we're reminded that God took the initiative to save his enemies. That God is the one who took that initiative in saving his enemies. And that's what the confessionals declare. That he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. God took the initiative of coming to us, suffered under Pontius Pilate. God, once again, took the initiative. Crucified, he was dead, and he was buried. And not only did God take the initiative, but he continues to take that initiative in our lives. That we are never made right before God through our works, but through what Christ has accomplished for us on the cross. It means that God isn't waiting for you to get to some place where he says, you know what? I suppose I can do something nice for Ben today. He kind of limped along, but at least he made it across the line, so I suppose I can save him. No. God takes the initiative. Even while we were still sinners, Christ came and he died for our sins. And so the hope that we have is not in this reality, but you know what? I might be struggling today, but someday I'm going to turn my life around. No, the hope that we have is even though we're struggling today, God takes the initiative in coming to us and reminding us that in Christ that we are a new creation. That even though, yes, we might be struggling, whether it's our thoughts, whether it's sin, but God says that is not who you are. God takes the initiative in helping us to know and understand that he is for us and not against us. God takes the initiative to save his enemies. Not only that, but number two, it means that God not only takes the initiative, but God has the power to save us. God has the power to save us. That Jesus is both Lord and Savior. I think that's so important for us to understand. Because for some of us, we see Jesus as Savior. But the concept of Jesus being Lord, now that's a little bit harder to swallow, right? And we talked about this a little bit because yesterday morning, before y'all watched the, it's very exciting but tragic at the end, like our family were so, and then we mourned together. As leaders, we spent some time just praying yesterday morning, and as we were praying, I just really got the sense that, you know, for many of us, when we talk about the sovereignty of God over our circumstances, that's such a comforting feeling, right? When our circumstances are outside of our control, we know that God is sovereign. But when it comes to the sovereignty of God over our lives, that's a different story. Because it means that God is the one who dictates, who leads and guides. God's the one who says, hey, this is what you're going to do. This is what you were created for. He says, I'm the final authority. I'm the final boss. That's not as comforting. And for others of us, we understand Jesus is Lord. And so we work really hard to gain the favor of that Lord. We think to ourselves, if we're religious enough, we think to ourselves, if we're good enough, that somehow he will look down on us favorably. But the reality of Christ, this answer that God gives us to the problem of brokenness in us, is this reality that Jesus is Savior. That when we think to ourselves that we're never going to be good enough, God says, you're right. You are never going to be good enough. That's why I take the initiative. That's why I love you first. And it also means that Jesus is our Lord. That he holds power and authority over our lives to shape us, to guide us, to mold us. And lastly, it means that we have a God who knows our suffering. Who knows our suffering. That he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried. So it tells us that God, when he came into this world, he didn't just walk around as some dude. But it means that he identifies with every aspect of who we are. He identifies with our suffering. Because he knows our suffering. And in fact, his suffering that we would never be able to fully comprehend. What it means to bear upon one's life the full wrath of God. It tells us that God is near. That God desires intimacy. And God is able to empathize with us. Not because he doesn't know, but because he knows. It means that God took the initiative to save his enemies. It means that God has the power to save us. It means that we have a God who knows our suffering. So once again, the one thing is Jesus is God's answer to our brokenness. Jesus is God's answer to our brokenness. And so how do we live this out? Well, continue to immerse yourself in the Word of God. Continue to memorize with us Ephesians 1, 5 through 9. And then the second, it's a little bit more, it's not as tangible, but I just want to encourage you, keep walking with your eyes fixed on the cross of Christ. Keep walking with your eyes fixed on the cross of Christ. Because when we think about Jesus and his work for us, this reality of who Jesus is, God never demands that we walk in perfection because he knows that that's impossible for us. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't call us to be perfect. He says, be holy as I am holy. But he knows that at times we're going to struggle. At times we're going to despair. At times we're going to forget. And that's why he says, fix your eyes on Christ. Because Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. The cross of Christ, it reminds us of the reality of who Jesus is, but also what he has accomplished and what he will continue to do in our lives. Fix your eyes on the cross. Because some of us, we have a tendency to forget. Others of us, we have a tendency to get lost in our circumstances. John reminds us, hey, the Word became flesh. And he reconciles us back so that we no longer walk as strangers and enemies, but we walk every single day in God's presence as his children. Let's pray together. Can you all stand with me? Thank you for listening patiently. If I could just go ahead and invite us, maybe if you can just go ahead and close your eyes. Once again, you know, like whenever we do this, there's nothing magical about closing your eyes, but sometimes when we close our eyes, it helps us just to focus, right? And not to be distracted by who's around us or what's going on. And I know that there's a lot that we talked about today, but I want us to think about, because this question of what does God do with sin and brokenness, it's not just some theoretical concept. It's not just a theological exercise, but it's the reality that every single one of us struggles with. What does God do when we know that our hearts are broken because of circumstances that are outside of our control, when we experience tragedies, loss of loved ones, when sometimes our hopes and dreams become dashed, or when we realize just how weak we are in seeing ourselves falling into that same sin and that temptation over and over again? What do we do with this rebellion in us that says, no, don't worship God, but worship yourself. Worship your own achievements. Worship your own desires. Make idols out of your work and your relationship, and make idols out of your studies, and make idols out of your comfort. What do we do? And the Bible says the answer is Christ. And it doesn't matter if you don't know who God is. It doesn't matter if you've been walking with Jesus for many years now. The answer will always be Christ. Because the gospel is for everyone. This reality that Jesus came into the world and he died for sinners. And he rose again to give us new life. That through his death and his resurrection, he restores us back to God. And so I want us to respond. So can I just invite us, take some time to meditate, to ask the Spirit of God to encourage you. Maybe certain parts of what we talked about, that's what you needed to hear today. But ask the Holy Spirit of God to empower you so that even as you walk, that you will continue to walk with your eyes fixed on the cross of Christ. So however you want to respond, can I just invite us? I'm going to give us the next, 2 minutes or so to respond. And then after that, we'll close out with just declaring who Christ is through songs. So can we do that, church? Let's respond. Let's pray a little bit. And then after that, we'll close out. Okay? Let's pray together.